make sure you get everything you need? That's a great question, too. In fact, there was such a great question, you can go over to the bookstore after Bible study and pick out a kid's book over there for me. Ooh. Or you can get an adult book, too. Yes, sir, Jeffrey.
On Sunday, you mentioned there's 5 days you've done restoring your kid.
Okay.
Could we go through that?
Oh, sure. Uh-huh. That goes along with, come over to Luke chapter 19, and I'll walk you through this. Luke chapter 19, I talked about in passing, I talked about the Zacchaeus principle. And you're going to find that there are times that, you know, parents lose their kids, saved parents. And sometimes they lose it because of the fact that they're just don't care about anything, and the parents don't care about doing anything to try to retrieve the kids. They just chalk it up to, you know, oh, well, we'll have some more. And that doesn't work either. But in our church, we've had a number of parents that have come in, and, you know, they were not in a good church early in their marriage or their family, and they didn't have the benefit of what we have here, and so the kids kind of grew up and got wayward, and then the parents came here, and the parents are on board, and now they've got to backpedal to try to, because the kids are not. And so, you know, and I've said this Sunday that there's always something that you can do. And so, and I've told you this before, and, you know, this coming Sunday is going to be part two of last Sunday. I just kind of separated the verses out because there was so much in it that I wanted to cover that I just didn't want to try to do it all in one bite. But you know here that everything that I do in my ministry is based on a set of principles. I learned very early in ministry that that when you rightly divide up the Bible, you can rightly divide it up a lot of ways. Historically, you know, divisions in the verses or the books, the chapters and all that stuff. But building a library of biblical principles is another way that you divide up the Bible. And I've spent most of my Christian life, you know, almost 50 years in the ministry now, cataloging the different principles and using them and putting them into a solid grouping. And, you know, we have what we call the people ministry here, and the people ministry is men and women who have decided to work with me in dealing with people, you know, and helping them. So what we have done is basically started in Genesis several years ago, and we're up into the minor prophets, I think, now. But we started several years ago, and all I did was to bring them through and show them the different sets of principles. And there's about 250 that I follow and use a lot. There's thousands in the Bible, hundreds of thousands maybe in the Bible. But the major ones are the ones that you will use most of the time. A couple of, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 months ago, maybe it was even last year, I brought you through about 100 of them. We went through and talked about them. But you have to have a set of principles, and that's because, and I learned that very early in the ministry, simply because every problem I saw somebody have, whether it was a marital problem, family problem, a personal issue, whatever the case, every problem that I found and had to deal with came into being because there was a violation of biblical principles. And what happens is when you start violating principles, that means you start doing things contrary to what the Bible lays out to do. When you do that, violated principles have a way of compounding themselves over the years, and then pretty soon you get yourself in such a quagmire that it's hard to get out of it, and many people can't get out of it, can't turn it around. But I found that, and everything in life, there'll be a set of principles that'll guide you through. God never intended for you, once you got saved, just to figure it out on your own. I mean, You want to talk about how to sell your house? There's principles on that. You want to find out how to take a new job, whether you should or you shouldn't? There's principles that you follow to do that. God wanted to make sure that once we got saved, that we didn't make any more mistakes than we have to in bad decisions, because we all know that life is about choices. So these principles form the basis for everything that I do in ministry. When I have somebody come in and I'm working with them or whatever, we'll put a plan together for whatever their circumstances are. That plan will be based on a set of principles or multiple principles. What will happen is you'll get one main principle for whatever issue is, and then you'll add secondary principles to it to carry you all the way through it. So I'm always on the lookout in the Bible, and the Bible is filled with them. And one of the principles here that you're going to find is what I call the Zacchaeus principle. And then there's another principle that goes along with this. And these two are principles that you want to understand first before you go try to find and deal with the five ways to get your kids back. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And it starts in 19:1. It says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich." Now, he's a publican. I want to point out a few things here to get the thing moving. He was a publican, and yet he's a rich man. And publicans was just a civil servant. So there's nothing in that job that would make him rich. In other words, he's ripping the people off, and he's scheming, and he's ludicrous in his job, basically, and that's how he became rich. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he is gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Now that's the second thing you want, or the third thing you want to see. Zacchaeus is not only a chief among the publicans, a public official, but he's not only rich, but he's a sinner. So he's in the political hierarchy here. And so it's a thing where, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I will give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Now, obviously, for him to make that statement, he's obviously had been doing that. So we see here a guy who is going to make restitution over some things that he did. And the way that he does it sets up a principle for us of making restoration. Now, this restoration can be between a husband and wife. It can be in a family. It can be another Christian. It can be whatever. And the overall concept is here, he says, "Anything that by false occasion I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, the first thing I want you to see is that he deals with the two main events that'll keep men from doing the right thing, or anybody really, but we're going to pick on the men here, to keep men from doing the right thing when it comes to making restitution with somebody. And the first one he does, he gives away half his money. And the second thing is he swallows his pride. And the two things that'll keep anybody from making restitution and doing what's right when they're faced with that will be those two things: the possessions that he has and the pride that keeps him from doing what he needs to do. Zacchaeus passes with flying colors on his own. Now, I want you to know, Jesus never told him to do any of this. He's doing this based on the fact, and this is another great aspect, his motive for restoring and doing what he needs to do is that he can keep his relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's a good motive. So his motive is good in what he's doing here. And his motive is, I'm going to give a half of my rich to the poor, half of my what I good to the poor, and then if I've taken anything from anybody by false accusation, I'm going to restore fourfold. Now, it took him to get over his possessions, and it took him to get past his pride, because he didn't get where he's at without the things that he was doing. Now, the fourfold concept is a biblical concept that's taught in Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. And it's a foundational, there's a definitive verse on it. And it's talking about taking a lamb or whatever the case may be, and you have to restore it fourfold. Now, you see this in play with David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 6. And when Nathan comes to David, he follows that principle based on the Old Testament, and David repays taking Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, who is likened to a man's sheep, and he has to pay back fourfold. And that's based on the fact that, going back to Exodus chapter 22, now, for you and for me, the concept simply means this. Sometimes, and I think I said this Sunday, sometimes saying I'm sorry is just not enough, because you've hurt the person's circumstance so bad that a simple I'm sorry won't do it. And, you know, it's a thing where he understands something that we should understand, that sometimes when you hurt somebody, the cost of hurting them is higher than it appears. And we like to say, get over it and move on. Husbands are famous for doing this with their wives. You know, when two guys get bumping up against each other, you know, and they can, you know, get at it together, and then they just slap each other on the back and they're on their way. And many times the husband thinks that that's the way that when he gets into a tiff with his wife that it works, and of course it doesn't work that way. That's not the way you handle it, and it's not the way she's wired, so it doesn't work that way. And it doesn't work that way with your family either. So what he's teaching here about his fourfold concept is the fact that sometimes just saying I'm sorry isn't enough to fix the situation. So you have to be patient, understanding that the hurt that you caused went deeper than it appears. So just saying I'm sorry doesn't get it done, and you have to be patient for them to heal to the point where you can begin to work it out. Now, the great thing about Zacchaeus here in what he's doing is it's all voluntary, and he's happy about it. It was his idea. He wasn't told to do it. Now, that's a great thing, because it shows me, which I've told you many, many times, that the average Jew in Jesus' time knew more about the Bible than the average Christian does today. So because Judaism was a cultural thing in the family, he is coming to the point where he knew these stories. So he has a baseline to go back to when he's going to get right with the Lord. And he realizes that, he passes the first two tests of giving away half his money, and he swallows his pride to do this, because the Bible says that he was chief. And even when Jesus went to eat at his house, everybody said Jesus has gone to eat with sinners. Everybody knew this guy was crooked. So for him to turn that around to that degree is an incredible thing. And, so he's happy about it. It was his idea. And the last thing you see here, that he's got the right attitude about it. He's basically saying, and this is really the key, he wants to keep his relationship with Jesus so desperately that he doesn't want to jeopardize that. So his attitude is, I'll do whatever I have to do, and I'll be willing to do whatever I have to do to make this thing work. And he's happy about it. He's not doing it grudgingly. He realizes that he has caused the hurt and caused the pain. And he also realizes that many times just going up to a guy you ripped off and said, I'm sorry, when you ripped him off financially, is not going to cut it. So he knows that the guy that he ripped off knows that he got ripped off. So he's not just giving, I'm saying I'm sorry, or just giving the money back. He's giving it fourfold. In other words, he's trying to cover all of the bases because he realizes that many, 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 many times in a husband and a wife and a family and dealing with other Christians, when you hurt somebody, the cost of that hurt is greater than it appears, and you have to be willing to do whatever you have to do to take the time to make that thing right and be happy about it, and many times have to swallow your pride and many times have to give up the very things that caused you to be that way in the first place. So this is the Zacchaeus principle. And it's a great, great principle for everybody who is dealing in situations where it gets complicated, where you have a wife and a husband, or you have a family with children, that you have to try to reverse course. And, you know, you just can't snap your fingers and say, okay, I'm right now, everybody be happy about it. It does not work that way. Now, I'm going to show you the second one before we look at these five, and it's also in Luke, and it's in Luke chapter 8. These are principles. These are things that you want to use. I liken it, and you're going to hear some more of that. You'll hear some of the same stuff, you know, on Sunday because it all fits in. But it's like using principles is a lot like a lawyer who has a case he has to defend or he has to try. And every case is different for him. So he either has his own law library or he goes to the law library and he pulls out all of the different books, law books, that have to do with the case that he is dealing with or he's working with. And he uses that case law to form the basis of how he's going to deal with this, either going to trial or defending his defendant. And in the law world, it's called case law. In the Bible world, it's called biblical principles. And just as he goes to the library to pull out the books that he needs to deal with his case, you need to be able to go to your principal library and pull out the principles that are going to deal with your particular issue. That's how it works. So here's another one, and this is another good one. Let's pick it up here. Let's see here. Verse 22 of Luke chapter 8. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over to the other side of the lake, and they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake. Move down to verse 26. Let's blow through the storm here. Verse 26, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. Now when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and when he was kept bound in chains and fetters, he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Now, let's talk about this guy for a moment. He's a picture of an unsaved man. Now, we know that an unsaved man can be demon-possessed at any point in time. He has no control over that. That doesn't mean that he is, but it means that he can be. But here's the three things you want to see. You want to see in verse 26, he arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee, and there went up forth a land and met him a man out of the city which had devils a long time. The first thing I want you to see about this man who represents an unsaved person is that he is under Satan's control. That's an unsaved person. So there's nothing going to come out of him that's going to be good. The second thing is that he's naked. That's a picture of an unsaved man in his worldliness, in his sin. The next thing is here that he has no house. He's obviously lost his family. And the fourth thing in here, he's abiding in tombs. That'll be an unsaved person hanging out with other unsaved person who are dead in trespasses and sin. So this guy, even though historically he's really a demon-possessed guy, he is a picture forming up our principle of an unsaved man who's under satanic control, who's part of the world. He's running around naked, and he has no house. He's obviously lost his family, and he's hanging out with dead people. Complete picture of an unsaved man who has lost his family, okay? Now, when he saw, down here in verse 30, and Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. Now, legion is a Roman term, and a Roman legion was 12,000 men. So the indication is here that there's 12,000 demons in this guy. You have to go back to the book of Ecclesiastes to figure out how that's possible. But anyway. And they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. And when they were there, a herd of many swine feeding on the mountains, they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. And then went the devils out of the man, entered into the swine. First case of deviled ham in the Bible. And the herd ran violently down a steep place, the lake, and were choked. And when they were, and they that fed them saw that what was done, they fled and went and told it into the city and into the country. Then they went out to see what was done. They came to Jesus. Now here it comes. Here's what we want. And found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Now there's the three things that when you get saved, ought to happen in your life. Now, we've already seen the counter over here where he's a picture of an unsaved man. Now, here's a picture of the fact that he truly got saved. One, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, just like Mary is with Mary and Martha in John chapter 11. He's at the feet of Jesus, and he's got the right position. He's clothed now. He's out of the world. And most importantly, he's now in his right mind. He's got, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So now he's a picture of an unsaved man. And you might know that when this unsaved man was running out in the tombs, and now he's saved, people are still afraid of him. Because just like you, when you get trust Christ as your own personal Savior, then now they're really afraid of you. Verse 36, they also which saw it told them by what means he was possessed of the devil was healed. So they're talking about what Jesus did. Now, then the whole multitude of the country, the Gadarenes round about, besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away saying. Now, here's the deal. This guy gets saved, and now he wants to follow Jesus. He's in the right position, sitting at his feet. He's clothed, and he's got the right mind. He's truly saved. And the first thing out of his mind, here comes the principle. He wants to follow Jesus. He wants to be a disciple. He wants to be this. He wants to be that. Look what Jesus said, verse 39. Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done. Now here's the principle. He says, I want to follow you. Jesus says, no, I want you to start your ministry, but you're not going to start your ministry with me. You're going to start your ministry by going back to your house because those are the ones you hurt the most. And that's where your ministry has to start. When you get saved or you get right with God and your house is in a turmoil, you have to start your ministry there. You have to go back and help heal the ones that got hurt the most when you were an unsaved person or a saved person whacked out. That is one of the great, great principles that goes along with the Zacchaeus principle. Verse 39, return unto thine own house and show. See, he didn't say go back to your house and tell them what God had done. Everybody can do that. What he told him to do is don't just go back and tell them. Show them that you're a different man. Show them that there's something different. And how do you do that? By recognizing that your own house is what you hurt the deepest. That's where you got to start. Credible principle. And it's a thing where this guy goes out and publishes throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done. And evidently, the transformation was real because verse 40 says, and it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. So, the result got accomplished. God got the honor and glory out of this guy in the city without the guy even following Jesus is what he wanted to do. But Jesus said, no, no, you follow the principle that you fix what you broke first before you go out and get your bus and get on a crusade. And he did that. And then the city saw his changed family. And they said, we can't wait for Jesus to get back here because we got some other families that need to be fixed. Now, those are your two fundamental principles that you need to restore a family. And it starts right there. And it clearly shows you what needs to be done. Now, I've given you before the five principles that you use when you want to train up your children. And I've given you those before, how that, you know, you begin that process of building those five stages into your children. The discipline stage, you do that from the day when they're born. Then you build into relationship stage. That is you, and we'll talk about this more on Sunday as we get into the last verse there. And then the fellowship stage, the responsibility stage, and then the ministry stage. You basically do with your family what I do with you in this church. And that's why I said Sunday that you are the pastor first of your family and then anything else second. That's why Jesus told that guy to go back to his family first. Now, there's also five stages that, you know, you're getting your child back. Now, I need to clarify this. And this will go along with another principle called the prodigal son principle, which is also found in Luke chapter 15. And it's a thing where on these five things, you got to understand and remember that when you get to this stage, there are no guarantees. But the key is not guaranteeing you'll get your kid back. You may or you may not. The key is that you do what's right, whether they come back or not. That's the key. And this is the concept of being blameless. Blameless is, you know, the Bible talks about a pastor should be blameless. I always thought to myself, you know, how is a pastor blameless when he gets blamed for everything? And, of course, the concept of blameless is nothing more that when something goes wrong, you take ownership of it. And when you take ownership of it, then you're blameless. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody will do stupid things. Most people will not take responsibility for them, and because of that, they're never blameless. Most pastors won't take responsibility for their mistakes. Therefore, that's what the verse is talking about. Once a person takes responsibility and ownership for something they did wrong, you can no longer blame them. That's the concept of blameless. And, of course, I want you to understand that, first off. These five things aren't necessarily going to 100% guarantee your child is going to come back. There may be too much time. There may be too much damage. There may be too much water under the bridge, and that may not happen. It would be a wonderful thing if it could, but in the reality of life, it doesn't always. And I'll be honest to tell you, in most cases, it probably doesn't. But that's beside the point. You do it, obviously, with a hope that you can restore it. But the bottom line is, the real key is you're doing it, that you can be blameless. And, you know, you're going to find kids who are within families that are rebellious, like we talked about Sunday, or they're just what we call incorrigible. You can't do anything with them. And many times, you know, that becomes a real issue and a real problem. And so the first step that you want to follow, let me give you a couple of examples here. We had a lady in our church here. It's just been a number of years ago. They don't want to come here, so they're fair game. She had a daughter who, this daughter was just horrendous. I mean, this daughter was just terrible. This daughter expected entitlement for everything. And the reason why the daughter was that way was because the mother made her that way. The mother would buy her a house. The mother would pay her bills. The mother would do her laundry. The mother would do everything for her. And then the woman would treat the daughter like, you know, terrible. Disrespect her. Never say thank you. And the mother just could never get out of that mode. They had the sweetest little guy that used to come to church here, and he was a darling. The mom would never come to church here, but grandma would bring the boy here. And, you know, what would happen is mom loved the grand boy, and who wouldn't? He was a sweet little guy. But what happened is the grandkid became a pawn, that if the grandma didn't jump through the hoops that her daughter told her, then she'd hold the kid back. No, you can't see him. No, he can't go to church. So the daughter learned to manipulate the circumstance to a very high degree of manipulation. It was quite incredible. And you're going to find situations like that. You're going to find situations where, I'll be honest with you, I've seen it where parents have lost their own kids, and their kids have kids, don't want the kids, so the parents, grandparents take the kids, and they make the same mistake with the grandkids that they made with their own kids. And they actually think that, you know, I'm going to have to do this because I want this kid, and you wind up, you know, because at the end of the day, the problem is that is you got to quit enabling them. You know, being a parent comes with it having the ability to make really hard choices when it comes to your family and your kids. You know, when you lose a child or a child is having problems, the reason why they're having those problems is because of the fact that you're, in most cases, are enabling them. I've seen it all my ministry. I've seen a guy that was an alcoholic and, you know, he just got into one problem after another and he's a drunk and he's into drugs and he's everything. And every time he would get a DWI or every time he'd get arrested, mom and dad would run up and get him the best lawyer they could. And all they did was enabling him. And, of course, what he needed to do was go to jail. What he needed to do was get some hard time and deal with some things, but they didn't. They just kept ready. I call them helicopter parents. They're always hovering over them, throwing them a life preserver when they get into trouble. And, of course, radical situations require radical choices. And the parent, the first thing they've got to stop doing is enabling that child. The second thing they've got to do is fix the core support system in that family that's broke, and that will be the parent. Remember, children do not cause problems in the home. Children reveal the problems that are already in the home, and the quicker you learn that, the better off you're going to be. And, of course, it's a thing where once you understand what you're dealing with, you got to give somebody a set of principles by which they can work them way out of it. And this is what these are. You know, it's a thing where you'll get into circumstances where you got some really hard choices to make. And I've seen parents not be able to make those hard choices with their kids because they're afraid if they do, they'll lose their kid. And the stupidity of it is you've already lost your kid. And a radical move might be the only thing that you can do to save that kid. But because the parents have had a life of enabling them, the parents have not done what they needed to do, this is where it falls down. God's plan, and here it is, and like I said, you're going to hear some of this again Sunday, so I guess it's okay because the price of learning is repetition. The bottom line is this. When you get and have a family and you have a baby, babies are born in innocence. Now, there's coming a time when that innocence is going to go, Romans chapter 7. I was alive without the law once, then sin revived, and I died. So you're going to, but by God's design, God, when you had a baby, for the first, what, 6, 7, 8 years maybe 9 years, depending on the kid, that kid is in total innocence. He's under the blood because of that innocence. There's no sin imputed to him because he's not of the age of accountability yet. And I know that age can vary, but I'm saying fundamentally, let's just say the first 7 or 8 years, he's in innocence. God designed it that way. You know why? Because those are the most formidable years of that kid's life. And God fixed it for you, the parent, that you could have those first 7 years without any opposition from anything or anybody. The devil couldn't touch him. The world couldn't touch him. Nobody could touch him but you. And it's in those 7 years that you take those stages and you are the only thing that that kid sees that he can relate to God. Isn't that a scary thought? He can't read his Bible. How's he going to find a relationship with God? He's going to do that by looking at mom and dad. That's why God gave the marriage, and in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's a model. It's a set of principles. And when a husband and wife have the marriage of Ephesians chapter 5, and a kid is from 1 to 7 who's in innocence, who knows nothing about God, his first introduction of a relationship with Christ is what he sees with mom and dad. Now, that is a scary responsibility. You see, just having kids do not make you a father. The role of a father is a biblical model. It's like marriage. It's not a concept that the world come up with. It's a biblical model that God gave for a purpose and for a reason. We saw it last week. So this kid, when he's that first 7 or 8 years, he learns about a relationship with God by watching mom and dad, Christ and the church. And that's why he tells you in Ephesians 5, the role of a husband, the role of a wife. And when a husband and wife fulfill that role, that's all of Christ that kid ever sees. And by the time he gets to the age of accountability where he now loses his innocence, you've had at least 7, 8 years to build the foundations in that kid's life that now you're ready to turn him over to a relationship with God, and he's had a complete picture and model of what it should be. So you can see fundamentally, when that breaks down, the whole system breaks down. And obviously, honestly, people get into marriage today without even understanding what marriage is from a Bible standpoint. I deal with it all the time. And it's a thing where they get into marriage and they do not see marriage the way God sees it. They do not conduct their marriage the way God says it should. Hence, the kids never get anything in that time of innocence, which is without a doubt the most crucial time in their life, just blows right out the window. And what happens is the parents who have the absolute responsibility to train that kid, pass that off to somebody else. And that's why in time, some boy will have more control over your daughter than you will. That's where it goes back to. That's why some girl will have more influence over your boy than you do. That's where it goes back to. Somewhere along the line, you gave up ownership of them and somebody else picked it up. That's why, you know, some gym teacher or some coach or some this or some that or some person will have more influence in your child's life than you do. Some teacher. Because we failed as parents in those fundamental years to show them what a real relationship Christ is like by a mom and dad biblical relationship in a marriage, and consequently, they never got it. So, if you're going to do what you can do to be blameless and hopefully reach them, the first thing you have to do, if it's applicable to your case, is you're going to have to quit enabling them. You're going to have to quit bartering with them, buying them off, giving them things to have a relationship with them. You're going to have to make some hard choices, and I'll show you what those hard choices are. Then you're going to have to realize that you have to fix the four, the core support system that's broken, and that will be the mom and dad, the parents. That when you're broken, the kids are going to be broken. I just showed you how that works. The third thing that you have to do is you have to take responsibility for your failed family. If you're going to become blameless and you're going to absolve yourself of your failure with your family, it's simply only going to happen one way, by you taking accountability and responsibility and ownership of it. Don't blame your kids. Don't blame your wife. Don't blame your family. Don't blame anybody for what we failed to do. Once you understand the absolute incredible responsibility of a family from a Bible standpoint, then you begin to see that the only way you're going to turn around is to quit blaming them, quit blaming their friends. I had a gal one time, you know, it was funny because her son is worthless, absolutely worthless, and he was hanging out with another worthless kid, and it was hilarious. The one mom was coming to me complaining about her son was worthless because he was hanging out with this other worthless kid, and the other mom was coming to me saying her son was worthless because he was hanging out with the other worthless kid. And they never did get it that. And I asked him, she said to me, well, this, you know what, he hangs out with so-and-so, and so-and-so is just a bad influence on him, and that so-and-so, my boy won't come to church. And I asked her, I said, let me ask you a question. Who taught your son his value system in choosing friends? Yeah, it got just that quiet. And again, they wanted to blame their problems on somebody else or some other kid. And I understand that, but it comes back to that fundamental seven-year period there where who trained them to pick the right kinds of friends. Your child had to come to the place, and I'm speaking to you young couples now, and I wish you'd have left your baby in here. I know he was a little noisy, but I would have wanted him to hear this. Your child will only come to the place what they'll understand about God is what they see in you. And you're going to train them about everything about God in that first 7 or 8 years that they need to know when they hit that age of accountability, and you transfer your relationship to them, to God. And they will come to the point where they will just make that transition because you've laid the foundation now for so many years. And so it's a thing where when that fails, then you've got to make some radical choices. You've got to do some radical things. It goes back to the Zacchaeus principle, just getting your kids and saying, you know, I'm sorry, isn't enough. And, you know, before you go out and try to evangelize the world, that man was sent home to deal with his home first. And I get it. Maybe you won't be able to turn it around. I understand that. I get it. But that isn't the whole key here. The key is that you can walk away saying and have a good conscience toward God that, yeah, maybe I screwed it up, but I did everything I could to make it right. And that's all God asks. You see, at that point, where they go with the rest of their life is no longer on you. Now it's on them. I tell people all the time, especially in marital situations and situations with their kids, I'll tell a husband and wife they were having problems, and maybe the husband's been a real idiot for all of his life, and the marriage has got some rocky points to it. And I will tell them, I will say, and then the guy gets saved, or he does what's right, whatever, and he really turns the corner, and he's really doing what is right. But now it's the wife who's bitter, and she's got some anger, and she's not willing to do what needs to be done. Now, I get that, and I understand that. And that's where the Zacchaeus principle comes in. Take some time, fourfold. You know what? When you go out to eat, don't just get her one cheeseburger, get her four. I get it. You got to put that principle in play. You got to be patient. But here's what I will tell them. And I've said this many, many times. I said, look, when he was out in the world, you were clearly the victim and he was the perpetrator. And you were clearly the victim. Now, you need to understand that in these things many times, the roles get reversed at some point because now he's doing everything that he needs to do. I cannot fault him on anything. I understand. And you have all the time in the world to work through this. I get that. But you know as well as I do, you have to come to a point where you do work through it. If you do not, then even though he was the perpetrator and you were the victim, at one point it's going to reverse and now he's going to be the victim and you're going to be the perpetrator. Because restitution is the name of the game. And, you know, it's a thing where this is where all these principles begin to come in. When you start to deal with people, you're dealing with one of the most complicated mechanisms in the universe, the human nature, the human spirit. And you can't trust your own feelings on it. You can't trust your own heart. You have to have good, solid, biblical principles that nobody can argue with. You know, I do two things when I start to work with somebody. I document everything I say and everything I tell them to do, and then I hold them accountable to it with the principles. People will lie to you. Principles will never lie. They'll always expose exactly what you really have. So, you know, you have to take responsibility for that. And, you know, you don't blame them for what you failed to be. You have to take ownership for that. And then the next thing is, after you do that, you have to begin a life of consistency. If you failed to be the model when they were younger, you now become the model when they're older. And once you take ownership and once you take responsibility for it and once you become blameless, then you can begin a life of consistency that they really can't argue with. Because every time they try to throw it up to you, you simply say, you know what, yeah, I know. But, you know, I sat down with all of you and I asked for your forgiveness. I took ownership for it. I'm sorry for everything I did, and that's where it ends. And this point on, you have to make your own choices, but I'm out of it because I did everything the Bible says I was supposed to do, and I'm living a life of consistency. And I'm trying to make your world as happy and as easy as it can be under the fourfold concept. Now, once you take responsibility, now you can begin, to some degree, to hold them accountable and responsible for their actions. But here's the key. And boy, I've seen this. You don't do it because to get back at them. You don't do it because you're angry. They will sniff you out so fast you won't know what hit you. They want to see a consistency of you loving them and being there for them and you taking responsibility for your failure. And then through that, you can begin to build a responsibility for them back through a baseline. But you keep in mind, you know, it may take a while, and you also keep in mind it may be too late. But that's the Zacchaeus principle. He was willing to go as long as he had to go to do whatever he had to do to make things right. As long as that becomes your motivation of what you're doing, the rest of it really doesn't matter. There will come a point in time when you follow these five principles that you can sleep good at night knowing that you did everything that, yeah, you may have screwed it up, but then you did everything to reverse the process. God help us in a world with a God and a Bible and a Christianity, with all the things that we make screwed up things in, if God didn't make a way for us to make them right. And that is the key. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's through bitter tears. Sometimes it's through some real tragedy. But at the end of the day, it comes at a point where we always have to do the right thing. And the right thing will always be constituted with the right attitude about the right thing that we did. And never, 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 ever, 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 ever do you blame somebody else for the problems that we've caused. You take ownership of it. And honestly, if I may one go step farther, many times as a Christian, you have to take responsibility for things that you didn't do wrong. You that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please yourselves. That's a principle. So those are the five things connected to the other two principles there that, and you're going to find variations of this. You're going to find that some situations the kids have moved out and they're in their 20s and their 30s and they're married and got their own families. You're going to find some scenarios where the kids are still living at home, but you're just having some real issues with them. And so you want to, you know, you want to apply these where they apply. But this is the five principles that you will use, and then you can add some other things to it. But it all goes back to the basic fundamental, the core support system for your family is, in essence, the father, but the mom and the dad. And they form the union of Christ and the church, as I said, that in that period of innocence, by God's design, that they see and understand and get introduced to a relationship with Christ by watching mom and dad and their relationship with each other. And that's the key. And that's the way God intended for it to be. That's why you're going to find that the first marriage in the Bible back in Genesis is Adam and Eve. He's a type of Christ. He's a type of the church. That's why you're going to find in Ephesians 5, when he talked about marriage, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He lays out all the things that the husband is supposed to do to the wife first, and then all the things the wife will respond and do to him. That's the picture that you give to your family when they're young, that they grow up in a secure, warm, loving, kind, passionate relationship that mirrors in time, once they lose that intimacy, what you turn them over to with Christ. And it, some parents can pick that up a little later, even though they didn't get it done when they were real young, and then the kids are now, they're 8 or 9, and you can still catch up to it, do that. Sometimes you can't. But there's always something you can do. And for every scenario that I have to deal with, I pretty much understand by this point in time the principles that are involved. And my goal is when anybody comes in that, you know, we leave with a plan. And that plan has to be based on a set of principles. And then I don't have to get, if you don't do it, you know, I don't, it isn't a he said, she said, it's just, why aren't the principles followed here? Why didn't you do this? I thought we had a plan. We were going to do this. And I don't have to get, my emotions don't get in it. The principles will dictate what happens. And dictate, principles will always hold somebody to the line. And that's the key. And that's why everything I do, every decision I make, and but everything I do, I try to base it on the biblical model or the biblical principles, because I have learned through bitter tears that any other way is going to be a failure. And I have made my mistakes in life, as you all have, and I've come to the realization that the best life, the only life, is a principled life. He says in Proverbs chapter 4, he says, wisdom is the principal thing, and with all thy getting, get understanding. When you get the principles will lead to wisdom, and the principles will lead to understanding. And that's what we want to get. And you do that by principles, following a principled life. I've said it before. When you went to school, grade school, junior high, or high school, you had your teachers, you had everybody you did, but then you had the guy at the top who was the principal. And the principal was the guy who called the mail, and he called the shots. And everything that everybody did, it had to go back and be okayed by the principal. Well, in life, you have principles. And just like in school, everything we do has to go back and go through the principles. It's just that simple.
I'm a little slow on my notes here. Number 4, the beginning in life of being consistent. What was number 5?
Number five is once you've taken your responsibility, then you can hold them to some degree to a responsibility. Yeah. Jamie had a question back here. Same question? Okay, I'm sorry. Well, that's good. That was good. Thank you, Jeffrey. Paul, another question?
I just want to say something.
Okay.
I'm old.
We already knew that, Paul. Tell us something we don't know.
Young people, take this to heart. Cause I tell you what, I wish I had heard this when I was younger because I got kids that are grown now. And, you know, you learn a lot from this because, you know, once they're grown, it's hard to get to. You know, I pray for them all the time, but, you know, you can't redo it, you know. But praise the Lord, I'm glad I heard it now. It's awesome.
Well, Paul, I've known you a long time, and I must say that I think you're one of the finest guys I've ever met in my life, and I am glad you're in this church. It doesn't matter where it's been. It only matters where you're at now and where you want to go from here. Amen. And as far as I'm concerned, you could be in my foxhole anytime, any place, anywhere. You too, Gene. We'll have to oil your hip to keep it moving, but we'll do it. 3-in-1 oil. I got a spray can, WD-40. Yes, ma'am.
You always talk about having a vision for your family.
Uh-huh.
How do you go about creating a vision for your family?
Well, there's 28-inch visions, there's 46-inch visions, and there's the big 52-inch visions. Yeah, that's a great question. You know, when parents are involved in everything in the aspect of the, when parents are using the New Testament local church for the way God intended it. And I told you before that when Jesus Christ went back to heaven, he replaced himself with three things. It took three things to replace himself. And when we talk about being complete in Christ, I know it's salvation. I get that. I'm talking about in your life. That it's these three things. And the first thing that he replaced himself with came in Acts chapter 1, and that was the Holy Spirit of God. So that's salvation. The second thing he replaced himself with was with the Word of God. When John finished the Bible in Revelation in, you know, around 90 AD, now we have the Holy Spirit of God. Now we have the complete revelation of God. And, you know, I've always looked at it as the Holy Spirit of God is your guide in life. The Word of God is your roadmap of life. But then the third thing that he replaced himself with was the New Testament local church. And those three things are essential for a balance. Because it's through those three things that the Holy Spirit of God will lead and guide you. The Word of God will be your roadmap, but the church is the vehicle by which you get where you want to go. And God uses those three things. So when a family is dialed into those three things, it's through those three things that they will give their kids the vision of what God is doing. The vision will come through the kids, through mom and dad's vision of what God is doing with them. It isn't like that your kids wake up some morning and think, I think God's going to call me to do this. That's not the way it works. Everything works through the parents. Everything works through mom and dad. And when mom and dad have the right relationship with the Holy Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the local New Testament church, that's where they're working through. And your children are being brought up and nourished not only from the family side of things, but also within the structure that God has put you in. The vision will become mom and dad, whatever your vision is, your children will be incorporated into that vision. And this is where, like we talked about last week, God's plan of an unbroken chain of kids ministering with the parents and down the line someplace will fulfill itself. That is the vision. The vision isn't necessarily something that you see that you're going to do, though it can be. But the vision is what God has called your family to do, that through the family as a ministry team that you're accomplishing. That's the vision. And that happens as the process continues to go on. And, you know, my job here among many of the things that I do is to help people with that. I'm a planner. I told you that last Sunday. I plan things together. I put things together. You bring me a situation you want to get out of, I'll give you a plan to get out of it. And, you know, it's a thing where that's what we have to do. but it has to run by the principles. And it's the thing where it I can't stress on it enough that it has to come back to the Father. Just like everything in Christianity has to come back to God the Father, everything in the Christian family has to come back to the Dad, the Father. He has to be the stable rock. He has to be the leader. He has to be the one who sets that example. And that means that, you know, and that necessitates that all of us have to change at some point in time, because out of the box, none of us are that. And, you know, the dad who is resistant to change will be the dad who doesn't get it done. And it's a thing where it's never easy. It was never easy. It never will be easy. But when you become the Zacchaeus and you realize that your attitude becomes, I have to do this so I don't want to lose my relationship with the Lord, because my doing right with my family depends on it. This is why the Bible's in such a strenuous things, you know. It talks about the fact that he that doesn't, you know, have rule over his own house, how shall he take care of the house of God? And yet you see pastors all the time who have lost their kids. I could give you 100 right now who have lost their kids, and, you know, they're in the ministry. And yet that verse takes them out of the ministry. But, you know, it's the way it is today. He talks about that he that, you know, doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an infidel. And that's an unsaved person. That's pretty strong language. But it shows you how God's viewpoint is on the role of the dad and his responsibility to do what he needs to do. And I say that, and if a dad screws it up all the way through, whenever he wants to turn the corner and be blameless, God has made a way for that, and praise the Lord for that. And that's the key. There's never a time that there isn't something that you can do. The problem is, when somebody gets into such a catastrophic situation and it's so compounded that it just, many times, it gets hard to overcome those things. And then you get your pride involved, you know, you get your immaturity involved, you've never grown, you're operating on your flesh and your emotions, your family angers you, your wife angers you, your kids anger you. So instead of restitution, it's retribution. And that doesn't work. That doesn't work. So that's how you do it, honey. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And if you look at that verse, which we use for churches, if you look at the beginning of that chapter, it's talking about children. You have to give your children a vision. And that vision has to come from your family. I'm really happy with our church in one segment, many segments, but all the young couples today that are in our church that are having kids, I fully... You have been in this long enough, and you've been with it long enough, that I have no fears that all of you will do what's right with your children, and you'll bring them up the right way, because you've done what's right with your own self. And that's all I really wanted. You know, I want a church where young couples can come in, singles can come in, find the love of your life, and then, you know, and then raise a family, and then have a church that supports you, but has a church that lays the foundation in your life as singles first, that when you get together, you know, you go on from that point. You know, the Bible talks about God giving us the desires of our heart. And I think about that a lot, you know, because the first desire of your heart was salvation. And I've watched you guys, you know, you young couples who get together, but before you got together, you came to church here and you got saved. Or you were saved, but you came and you got down. In other words, you found the desire of your heart with either salvation or it was the Word of God. And that became the desire of your heart. And you lived your life like that. So then in the next desire of your heart will be finding somebody in life that you want to spend the rest of your life with. And because of the fact that your desire of your heart was the Word of God, now God will bring that man or that woman into your life that will be the desire of your heart. You won't need a dating site. You won't need a, you know, ChristianMeatMarket.com. It's a thing where they'll bring you, God's Holy Spirit will bring you the desire of your heart. Once you guys get married, it's going to only continue on. The next thing that he will give you will be the desire of your heart, will be in time, children. And then together, where before singly, but now together, you'll move on through life together. And one thing after the other, because you've done what's right with the Word of God, you've done what's right with everything that God has given you, all the rest of your life, God will just continually give you the desires of your hearts, except this time it's together. And that's how it works. That's how it works. So I'm happy with it. I mean, I don't know of a couple in our church that I would that just had a baby or that had some babies that I would say they won't do what's right. They're going to do it, and I'm happy about that. And it all goes back to where we've done in your own life with the Word of God. And then I've seen others, you know, that you know, they're just still making the same old mistakes over and over and over again. You know, it's not a thing where, you know, it just one mess after the other. It'll never fix, because fundamentally they'll never stop and fix the core root problem. So they just keep going on with it. And they just raise one mess after the other. Instead of a generation following each other, ministering together, it'll be just a generation of blood, sweat, and tears of just one family having other kids that just get away from the Lord and keep going, and it doesn't fix, and nothing will change, because it won't change unless it comes back to the structure based on the principles, because wisdom is the principal thing, and that's what you have to do, a principled life. So.
One more?
Pardon me?
One more from the cheap seats?
One more from the cheap seats, yes.
Let's do it. This is coming out of Luke 13.
Who?
Luke 13.
Luke 13. Boy, we're hanging out in Luke tonight.
Verses 20 and 21.
Okay. Where till I get there? Luke chapter 13, verse 21. It is like leaven. I'm going to read 20 because it don't make sense without 20.
Sounds
and again,
good.
He said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem.
So the question is, why is the leaven in this passage likened to the kingdom of God?
I'm stuck here because I don't know why wouldn't it be connected to the kingdom of God. When you come over to Matthew 13, come over to Matthew 13. Look at verse 33. Here's the same parable. And it says, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now over here in Luke it says same thing. It says, and he went through the cities, kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. His question, I guess, is why is it, I think what he's asking is why is it kingdom of heaven one place and kingdom of God the other? Of course, the answer to that is we know the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two different things. They're both here at the same time at certain places in the Bible. And this parable in Matthew is dealing with the nation of Israel, dealing with the king and the kingdom of heaven. Luke is more of a slant toward the Gentiles. In fact, Luke is so much of a slant toward Gentiles that the Bible scholars like to tell people that Luke was not a Jew, but he was a Gentile, which is ludicrous. He was a Jew. But you're going to find that the kingdom of God pops up in Luke probably more than any other of the Gospels, because Luke is a gospel that is pointed toward the Gentiles more so than Matthew is toward the establishment of the nation of Israel. But at the end of the day, it would be true in either case. The leaven is false doctrine. And it was the leaven that would destroy the nation of Israel. And it was the leaven that will destroy the church when it comes into being. And so the woman here obviously is the Roman Catholic Church in the New Testament. It would be Baal worship in the Old Testament. Same woman. And one is dealing with the woman in Matthew here. You'll find that it is the in Revelation 3, verse 20, she's defined as Jezebel. You'll find that the leaven in Matthew 4, 1 Corinthians 5, and Galatians 5 will always be false doctrine. You'll find that the meal will be people. You'll find that in verse 38. And then, of course, also in Psalm 78. And basically what you have is the Old Testament Baal worship destroying God's people in the Old Testament as to the kingdom of heaven. And then the Roman Catholic Church destroying the church in the New Testament by the heresy and the leaven that she brings into it. So it's a thing where one is talking about the nation of Israel, the other one is talking about a reference to the church. But even that as it may, you can use the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven interchangeably because they are both in effect at certain times in the Bible and they're both here. And at the end of the day, when Christ comes back, he is king over both of them. He's king over the literal kingdom of heaven, and he's also king over the spiritual kingdom of God. So they're both here at the second coming of Christ when he comes back. And so it's proper to use them. It's once you understand them, it's totally proper to use them interchangeably because they're both here in Christ. So it's a thing where, that's how it works. And you would be thinking that, I get what whoever's asking the question. I mean, he didn't go to Matthew 13, I did, but he's probably asking why it's not the kingdom of heaven. And that's simply because of the fact that they're both here at the second coming of Christ. Christ is the king over both of them, so he can use them interchangeably even though they're not the same. And so you just look at the context and then figure it out from there, basically. Yeah.
Same thing, it's relating to the same
I'm sorry?
Thing here. 1 Corinthians 5.
Is this another question?
No. It's relating to the same thing.
Oh, okay, what is it?
1 Corinthians 5.
Okay, hang on till we get there.
7. I was just curious if that was... Maybe he was also posing a question of, well... What's going 5, on
5:7,
there?
Purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Is that where you're at?
Yeah.
Yeah, and there again, this is 1 Corinthians. They're in all kinds of doctrinal issues. So he's basically telling them to get rid of the old doctrine, the bad doctrine, purge it out, and then, get the new lump, which is the New Testament teachings and the New Testament doctrines, what he's basically saying.
Yeah. I think that's it. That was from Gary.
Okay. Well, we'll hold up there. Those were great questions tonight.
See you, Gary.